Good morning. Hope everyone is doing well. It's a joy to be back with you this morning as we will get into God's Word again and plumb some of its truths. For those of you who may not have been here last night, just briefly, we are looking at something called the Word of Faith Movement. Also looking a little bit at the New Apostolic Reformation. These are sister movements. More commonly known as the health and wealth gospel, the name and claim it gospel. Basically, the doctrine that says it is always God's will to be wealthy. It's always God's will to be physically healed. We should never be sick. Or if you do get sick, physical healing is guaranteed as long as we have enough faith. And word faith theology dominates what we see today on supposedly Christian, quote-unquote Christian, cable and satellite television. Unfortunately, almost everything you see on Christian television is not Christian. It is cultic doctrine wrapped in some Christian terminology, but it is not Christian at all. Before we get into the session this morning, let me briefly say some people have this a little bit of a misnomer or misunderstanding about the prosperity gospel. Some people kind of take it critique of it to an extreme and say that it's never God's will to be wealthy at all, or it's never God's will to be sick. That's not at all what I teach. When it is God's sovereign will to do so, I do believe God physically heals people today, but only when it is His sovereign will to do so. And there is nothing inherently wrong with being wealthy. Nothing at all wrong with being wealthy. Neither is there anything inherently honorable in being poor. But when one's wealth is gained off of distorting the gospel and preying upon the sick and the hurting and the desperate and the widows, there's a lot wrong with that. There's a lot wrong with that. But nothing wrong with being wealthy, nothing inherently honorable in being poor. Depends on how that wealth is gained and what you do with it. And the prosperity preachers obviously distort the Word of God, and then, I mean, that's the first offense, is that they distort the gospel, and then they use that distortion of the gospel to prey upon the sick and the hurting and the desperate and the widows. So that is what we are looking at in our time together. But this session is entitled Mangled Manifestations. In this session, we'll be looking at some of the more dramatic, spectacular things of the Word Faith Movement, the things that you can see and touch. Some of what you see in this session will be comical to you. Some of what you see in this session, however, will be disturbing. So just a little heads up there. But let's begin by looking at the abuse of the gift of tongues. Now, tongues, without a doubt, the most debated spiritual gift within Christianity today. As a broad overview, there's basically two positions on the gift of tongues and what we call the apostolic gifts, the sign gifts like tongues and healing and prophecy. There is a position known as cessationism. If you are a cessationist, that means that you believe not that all of the gifts have ceased, but just the apostolic gifts have ceased. Tongues, healing, and prophecy ceased with the dying of the apostles, the closing of the canon of Scripture. You believe that the other spiritual gifts are still in effect, but just not the apostolic gifts. And there's another view known as continuism. If you are a continuist, you believe that all of the spiritual gifts are still in effect, still in operation today. And in full disclosure, just so you'll know where I am a cessationist. This is not an issue of salvation. It is not a salvific issue. In other words, genuine believers can come to different opinions on this issue, so it's not a matter of breaking fellowship, but I think as we'll go through, I will make a case for cessationism, but also know that if you have a different position, I'm not calling you a bad person, I'm not saying you're not a genuine believer, but these are some issues that we need to wrestle with. And honestly, the cessationist position is one that I've just recently come to. Used to call myself a very soft continuist, kind of a continuist with a seatbelt on. I didn't never spoken in tongues, never desired to speak in tongues, but I wasn't really sure that you can conclusively prove from Scripture that those gifts have ceased. But I'm now firmly in a cessationist position, and we'll talk about some of those issues. But at any rate, regardless of your view, whether you're a cessationist or a continuist, regardless of your view, what we should all be able to agree upon as Christians is that if the gift of tongues is exercised, it must be exercised safely within biblical parameters, okay? Regardless of your view, must be exercised safely within biblical parameters, and that is true not only of the gift of tongues, that is true of all of the spiritual gifts. And so let's just look at the gift of tongues. I have a few items here dealing in a general nature with this gift, some things that we need to keep in mind as we look at this gift and some others related to it. Number one, tongues are not unique to Christianity. Some pagan religions speak in tongues as well. Some Hindus speak in tongues. Some Buddhists speak in tongues. Some Muslims, if you can believe it, speak in tongues. So the very fact that non-Christians can do this too and do it just as convincingly as any charismatic Christian is proof positive that just because somebody is speaking in tongues does not necessarily mean that he or she is getting that ability from God. It can be faked. The gift of tongues can be faked. It can be a learned behavior. And some churches actually have classes on how to speak in tongues. Now, I question that. If this is something for which the Holy Spirit gives us utterance, why in the world would you ever need to teach somebody how to do it? But some churches do this. It can be a learned behavior. You can teach a canary how to speak in tongues. It's not really all that hard. It can be a learned behavior. Also, tongues can be practiced in an ignorant, ungodly way. Tongues can be practiced in such a way that it brings attention to the person speaking in tongues rather than glorifying Christ and edifying his church. And this is what was going on in the church of Corinth. We'll talk about in a second. Also, if done in public and corporate worship, an interpreter must always be present and must interpret. So if you have an individual or a group of people in church speaking in tongues and there is no interpretation, then that is outside of biblical parameters. And Paul tells this person to remain silent. And if you look at that in the Greek, that's actually strong language. Paul would, in effect, be telling that person to shut up, because he's just bringing attention to himself, not to Christ. Also, it is false that all believers should speak in tongues. Some churches, some people teach that if you are saved, your salvation will be evidenced by you speaking in tongues. And if you don't speak in tongues, then you're not saved. But that's patently unbiblical. The Apostle Paul asks a series of rhetorical questions. He says, all are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not teach, do they? All do not speak in tongues, do they? Clearly, the implied answer to these rhetorical questions is no. No, they don't. So it's patently unbiblical to teach that if you are saved, you must speak in tongues. That is not a biblical position. And also, the Holy Spirit distributes the gifts among the body. We should no more expect that every Christian should speak in tongues than we would expect that every Christian have the gift of teaching or every Christian have the gift of mercy. It just does not make any sense at all. Also, tongues are a sign of judgment. Tongues are a sign of judgment. Don't miss this. There's only one place in the New Testament in which Paul, or any other writer for that matter, gives us a purpose for the gift of tongues. And you'll find this in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 20 through 22. Only place in the New Testament gives us a reason, a purpose for the gift of tongues. And it was for a sign of judgment. The Apostle Paul says, tongues are for a sign, not for those who believe, but to unbelievers. Now, what does Paul mean by that? Does Paul mean, well, when unbelievers see you speaking in tongues, they'll be so impressed by that ability that they'll want to come to know Jesus as their personal Lord and Savior? No, not at all. When you read this in context, 1 Corinthians 14, 20 through 22, the Apostle Paul cites Isaiah chapter 28. He quotes directly Isaiah chapter 28. What's going on in Isaiah chapter 28? Judgment. God is bringing judgment on his people Israel. You'll see this in a number of different places in the Old Testament, but one of the signs of God's coming judgment on his people, not the only sign, but one of the signs at times, was that the Jews, the Hebrews, would look up and in their midst would be a people speaking in an unknown tongue, a foreign language, not unintelligible gibberish, a foreign language, Assyrian, Babylonian. That was one of the signs that God was bringing judgment on his people. When they looked up and in their midst was a people speaking a foreign language. And then the Hebrews knew that God was bringing judgment on them. So tongues in and of itself, you could almost say, I have to be careful how I word this, but tongues were not a good thing. I mean, they were given by God, yes. So in his sovereignty, they were good. But in and of themselves, they were a sign of coming judgment. And that's what was going on in Acts chapter 2. When Pentecost happened and the men began to speak in tongues. Well, you say, well, Justin, what kind of judgment was going on then? What was happening is that because the Jews, the vast majority of the Jews, had rejected Jesus as their Messiah, then what was happening is that God's salvific gaze, if you will, God's salvific gaze was shifting from the Jews to the Gentiles. Because the Jews had rejected Christ, God's salvific gaze was turning to the Gentiles rather than the Jews, and that continues to this very day. God does, on occasion, save some Jews. There are some Messianic Jews, but they're very few, very far between. The vast majority of the Jewish people to this day continue to reject Jesus as their Messiah. And so God's salvific gaze was shifting from the Jews to the Gentiles. That was a sign of God's judgment. Do you know the very first example of tongues in the Scriptures? It was in Acts chapter 2. You have to go back much further. You have to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 11, the Tower of Babel, when God confused their language. Were they speaking in unintelligible gibberish? No, they were speaking in different languages. And that was a sign of God's judgment. So the biblical purpose for tongues is a sign of judgment. It's not for one's own personal use. And for these people who say that, well, I have a private prayer language that I use in my own time with God, my own worship time. Well, I know that a lot of people have that experience and they believe that it's real. But, dear friends, we have to judge our experiences by the Word of God. We don't judge the Word of God by our experiences. It may seem real to you, but if you're one of those people or you know someone who does this, they say they have a private prayer language, they speak in tongues, you know, in their own private prayer closet, sometimes you'll hear, then I would ask this question. Well, knowing that spiritual gifts are for the edification of the body, why is it that we would carve out an exception for this one gift? Spiritual gifts are not for our own personal use. They're for the edification of the body, for the building up of the saints. If you have the gift of teaching, God did not give you the gift of teaching to keep it to yourself. You're to use it in the body of Christ. So why would we carve out an exception for the gift of tongues? So all the other spiritual gifts, they're for the edification of the body. But for tongues, no, I'm going to keep that one to myself. It doesn't follow logically, and you can't make a biblical case for it. Also, tongues were known languages. Acts chapter 2, you can read this. When the Holy Spirit fell and these men spake with other tongues, they say, you can read it right there, it says, they say, aren't these men Galileans? You know, Galileans were kind of the hayseeds of the day. You understand hayseeds? Is that the hicks, the country bumpkins of the day? Okay. You know, aren't these men Galileans? Well, how is it that we hear them speak in our own native languages? I mean, the Galileans, they were the country bumpkins. They could barely speak their own language, much less ours. You know, but that's what was going on. These men were speaking different languages. Not unintelligible gibberish. Not babble. Known languages. Just was not known to the one speaking. It would be like me speaking in Swahili or Zulu. It's a known language. It's just not known to me. So that was the real gift of tongues in Acts chapter 2. Known languages, not unintelligible gibberish. And also, tongues is the least important of all the spiritual gifts. Most of what the Apostle Paul said about the gift of tongues was a corrective against its abuse. And it's the least important of the spiritual gifts. Paul did not put a great deal of emphasis on this gift. Most of what he said was a corrective against the abuse of the gift of tongues. And that's what was going on in the book of Corinth, in the book of 1 Corinthians, in the church in Corinth. And also, this is not a biblical argument per se, but I think there's a powerful argument to be made from church history. When you look throughout church history, basically from the time of the apostles, the time of the very, very early church, from that point all the way up until 1906, when the supposed charismatic renewal began in it's called the Azusa Street Revival in Los Angeles. So from the time of the very, very early church all the way up until 1906, guess what? Practically no recorded history of anyone speaking in tongues. Practically absent for over 1900 years. You do see it very sporadically, but whenever you do see the gift of tongues for 1900 years, you see it in questionable theological groups like the Montanists, these groups that were kind of out on the peripheral, quirky theological groups. And that's the only time you ever see the gift of tongues. The early church fathers, Chrysostom, Irenaeus, Polycarp, no tongues. This goes back to the very early days, no tongues. So if the Holy Spirit distributes the gifts among the body as he wills, why is it that for 1900 plus years, you didn't have to go far to find somebody with the gift of teaching? You've never had to go far to find somebody with the gift of mercy, the gift of encouragement. But to find somebody with the gift of tongues? Practically nowhere. It's not a biblical argument per se, but I think it is a powerful argument from church history. And also, for the purpose of tongues as a sign of judgment, no longer necessary. No longer necessary. So the purpose has faded, and apparently in church history, this gift has passed away. Now, some will offer a biblical objection, and they will cite, I'll just say from Joyce Meyer.
Paul said, do not forbid anybody to speak in tongues.
Okay. Joyce Meyer correctly quotes 1 Corinthians 14:29. Paul says, do not forbid the speaking in tongues. Do not forbid people to speak in tongues. And so some people will raise this objection. Well, Paul said, do not forbid tongues. Well, yes, he did say that, but let's use good hermeneutics, okay? The solution to this, when the Apostle Paul wrote that, the gift of tongues was still in operation. Okay, it was still in operation. I don't believe it is now. But certainly when he wrote this, it was. So it made perfect sense that Paul would say that. So that's why we have to have good hermeneutics. Look at who is writing the book, to whom he is writing, his recipients, the purpose of his writing, the contextual setting of what he is writing. So all these things have to go into how we rightly divide the word of truth. So this is not a problem at all. Okay, I want us to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and I'm going to put this up on the screen, but of course you're welcome to consult your copy of God's Word. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 6, but before we get to the text, let me give you a little bit of background information to the church in Corinth. Paul was on his second missionary journey, and he came to the city of Corinth. He preached the gospel, and a number of people were saved, and a church was born. And Paul spent about 18 months with these new believers, trying to disciple them, trying to grow them up in their maturity in Christ. And when he felt like they had reached a level of spiritual maturity sufficient enough to carry things on in his absence, Paul then left them and went to other destinations to preach the gospel. Well, Paul may have left a little bit too soon, because he got a letter from a lady back in Corinth named Chloe. And in this letter, Chloe informed the Apostle Paul that the wheels had come off in the church in Corinth, that there was a group of people within this church who had become very arrogant in their exercise of the spiritual gifts. And it had almost become a contest between them as to who could prove themselves to be the most spiritual. Well, I'm more spiritual than you are because I speak in tongues more than you do. I have the gift of healing more strongly than you do. Look at me. Look how spiritual I am. And they even gave themselves a name. They called themselves the pneumatikoi, which in the Greek means the spirituals. And because of this spiritual arrogance, all manner of sin and immorality crept into the church, and it just about destroyed the church from the inside out. And when Paul heard about this, he was very troubled. He loved these people. Imagine he wanted to wring their necks, but he loved these people. And he sat down and he wrote a letter to the church in Corinth. And that letter is what we have today as the book of 1 Corinthians. So I'm going to try to read this text in the way in which the Apostle Paul would have wanted it read and understood by use of my voice inflection. So chapter 4, verse 6, Paul writes, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that in us you might learn not to exceed what is written, in order that no one of you might become arrogant in behalf of one against another." Very important statement here. Paul writes to these Corinthians and he says, "Do not exceed what is written." Dear friends, it's vitally important for us as believers not to exceed what is written us in God's Word. As Christians, we are not to add anything to the Bible, nor are we to take anything away from it. We are to stay safely within biblical parameters. In matters of what we do, matters of what we practice, in matters of our theology, what we believe, we are to stay safely within biblical parameters. Because when we exceed what is written, when we exceed biblical parameters, what we're doing is that we are opening ourselves up to demonic influence and demonic suggestion. And that's very, very real, and it's a very real danger. Paul continues, "For who regards you as superior? And what do you have that you did not receive? But if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" Paul's saying, why are you boasting about something that was given to you? You see, spiritual gifts are just that. They are gifts given to us upon conversion. They're not anything that we earn, not anything towards which we work. They're gifts. Paul's saying, why are you boasting about something that was given to you? The exercise of spiritual gifts should say nothing about the person displaying them, should say everything about the one who gives them. Paul continues, "You are already filled. You have already become rich. You have become kings without us. And I would indeed that you had become kings so that we might also reign with you." Dripping with sarcasm. Paul is very sarcastic here. He says, "For I think God has exhibited us, apostles, last of all, as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you, no, you're prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you're strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. To this present hour, we have plenty to eat, plenty to drink. We wear fancy clothes. We're treated well, and we live in nice palatial homes." I'm sorry. I read that wrong. "To this present hour, we are both hungry, thirsty, poorly clothed, roughly treated, and are homeless." Does that sound like material prosperity to you? Not to me either. When we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. And in verse 14, it's like the Apostle Paul pauses and he catches his breath a little bit. He says, I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. Paul is correcting these people. In fact, Paul is slam dunking them. Okay? Paul's whooping them. Paul is writing to correct some of the very same kind of behavior that we see day in and day out today on Christian television and what's going on in so many thousands and thousands of churches around the world. The very same thing that's going on today, Paul was writing to correct 2,000 years ago. And sometimes I will see a church named Corinth Church. That would be the last name I would want for my church. I mean, you read the... They had all kinds of stuff going on in the church in Corinth. I mean, it was a mess. So, talk about starting off on the wrong foot. You name your church Corinth. But I will say this, though. Apparently, by the time 2 Corinthians was written, these people had gotten their act straight. And they cleaned this up. The power of God's word to convict. And that is, you know, this church was a mess, but they were believers. Paul called them brethren. And that's one of the hallmarks of a true Christian. A true Christian is open to correction. A true Christian responds to biblical correction. A true Christian may be in error for a season, but it does not last. It's not indefinite. God's word will have its washing effect on one of God's own. And that's what we should look for among Christians. Okay. Spectacular claims. It seems like all of the faith preachers have these wild, spectacular claims about how God is doing amazing things through their ministries. And this is one of the ways they get you to continue following their ministries and get you to continue opening up your wallets to their ministries. I hope these video clips will work. I've had some trouble, but let's see here.
Yeah, in Ghana just recently, we had 500,000 people show up. And a man was raised from the dead on the platform. That's a fact, people.
Do you literally believe that someone has been resurrected on the program?
Oh, John, I would not limit God. God can raise the dead, absolutely. I have not seen it. In that one case, we did hear about it.
They brought a man. And this man was put on the platform. And he was dead. The man was dead.
I have not seen it. In that one case, we did hear about it.
And a man was raised from the dead on the platform. That's a fact, people.
I have not seen it.
Well, I had another one that wouldn't play. The clip that wouldn't play was Benny Hinn prophesying, this was in the year 2001, prophesying that Jesus was going to appear on the platform at one of his crusades. And in fact, he said, I'm about to go to Kenya. And he said, I believe that when we come back from Kenya, we will actually have video footage of Jesus Christ. He said, now listen to this, I'm prophesying this. Jesus is about to appear physically in some churches and in some meetings. Direct quote. Well, what does Scripture have to say about this? Jesus' own words. Then if any man shall say unto you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, so as to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance. This verse is eschatological in nature, meaning it is talking about the end days, but nonetheless, the principle is true. Even today, we have people claiming to be Christ, claiming to be false, or they are false Christ, but claiming to be Christ. And some of these people are showing signs and wonders. Some of them are doing some pretty impressive works, if you will. But they are lying signs and wonders. They are not of God. They are not of God. Have you heard of Todd Bentley? Todd Bentley is a Canadian evangelist. I hate to use that term, but Todd Bentley was relatively unknown until the year 2008. But in 2008, there was a church in Lakeland, Florida, Ignited Church, pastored by a man named Stephen Strader. And Stephen Strader asked Todd Bentley to come down to Florida and to preach a healing revival. Now, there is no such thing as a healing revival, but that's what this particular pastor wanted. And so Todd Bentley came down and started preaching these meetings. And he was very unorthodox looking, I mean, covered in tattoos from basically his jawline all the way down the rest of his body. And I'm not knocking tattoos in and of themselves, but the problem is that Todd Bentley's tattoos, many of them are actually demonic in nature. That is a problem, especially for someone who claims to be a Christian. And but a very, very unorthodox looking guy, very, very checkered past to say the least. But he came down and started preaching these meetings. And pretty soon there were amazing claims of people being healed. The blind were seeing, the lame were walking, even the dead were being raised. And the crowds just grew and grew and grew exponentially. And before long, there were thousands of people coming to these meetings each and every night, weeks on end. And I had some time off from my traveling, and so I went down to Lakeland, Florida to see this for myself, see what was going on. It was the most bizarre, disturbing thing I believe I've ever seen. Todd Bentley would make Benny Hinn look like John MacArthur by comparison. Bentley had a number of spectacular claims. One of them, he claimed that a 14-foot-tall angel named Emma began this supposed revival. Emma was the same angel that appeared to the false prophet William Branham back in the 60s. But besides all this, dear friends, there are no female angels in the Bible. They don't exist. Oprah Winfrey thinks they do, but they don't. Bentley claimed thousands of documented healings and over 30 people supposedly raised from the dead. I was there one night, and Todd Bentley had a stack of papers in his hand. And this was on live television. And people from all over the world were flying into Florida to be a part of these meetings. And on live TV, Todd Bentley had these papers in his hand. He said, "We have the proof. We have the documentation." He said, "Come on, CNN. Come on, Fox News. Come on, MSNBC. You come down here and you check us out." So they did. Dateline came down, Fox News came down, and they did a story on Todd Bentley, stories on Todd Bentley. And they asked him in one interview, they said, "Do you have any proof of these healings?" He said, "Oh, yes, we have thousands of documented cases." They said, "Okay, let us see three." And his ministry drug its feet, and they delayed and delayed and delayed. And finally, they submitted three supposed cases of documented healings. Now, you would imagine that these three would be the cream of the crop, right? The best they had. They took the information. None of them panned out. Doctors' names were missing. Patients' names scratched out. Phone numbers missing. None of the three panned out. And to the best of my knowledge, none of the 30 people supposedly raised from the dead has yet to come forward and say, "Oh, by the way, I was dead and now I'm back." Todd Bentley claimed he went to heaven. He said he was preaching a meeting one night, and there was as he was preaching, a column of fire that appeared next to him. Nobody else could see it conveniently but Todd. And God spoke to Todd, said, "I want you to step into the column of fire." And Todd Bentley didn't want to, but God insisted. So reluctantly, he stepped into the column of fire. And when he did that, Todd Bentley said he shot up through the ceiling, found himself in heaven, laying down on an operating table, no less. I'm not real sure why heaven would need an operating table, but there were four angels there dressed in gleaming white, two on each side of the table, and then they proceeded to strap him down, feet and hands, so he couldn't move. And then they got out a miter saw. You cannot make this stuff up, friends. They got out a miter saw, and they cut him open from the base of his neck all the way down past his belly button, and all of his insides gushed out. And then they started stuffing him full of white boxes. You cannot make this stuff up. God spoke to Todd Bentley on a regular basis and told him to do a number of rather unusual things. One of the things God told him to do was to leg drop the pastor. Now, I've never really been a big fan of professional wrestling, but I do know that a leg drop is a wrestling move. And if your worship service has degenerated to the point you can no longer distinguish between worship and the WWF, then you've got a problem. God told Todd Bentley to go up to a crippled woman and bang her legs up and down on the platform like a baseball bat. One of the more shocking things God told Bentley to do was to go up to an elderly woman and kick her in the face with his biker boot. Oh, Justin, you're just making that stuff up. No. I wish I was.
The woman was standing in the back of the room when the faith of God hit the meeting and her tumor exploded out of her right leg, slid down her leg onto the floor. I said, God, I've prayed for like 100 crippled people, not one. He said, that's because I want you to grab that lady's crippled legs and bang them up and down on the platform like a baseball bat. I walked up and I grabbed her legs and I started going, be healed! Be healed! I started banging them up and down on the platform. She got healed. And I'm thinking, God, why is not the power of God moving? He said, because you haven't kicked that woman in the face. And there's this older lady worshiping right in front of the platform. And the Holy Spirit spoke to me. The gift of faith came on me. He said, kick her in the face with your biker boot. I inched closer and I went like this. Bam! And just as my boot made contact with her nose, she fell under the power of God.
Friends, that is shocking. This is a man who claims to be a preacher of the gospel, and he claims that God spoke to him and told him to kick an elderly woman in the face with his biker boot. And what's so disturbing about this, not only that Todd Bentley says these things, but there was a group of men and women around Todd Bentley, leaders in the New Apostolic Reformation movement, the NAR, people like Bill Johnson, Stacy Campbell, Che On, John Arnott, and all of these people prophesied over Todd Bentley. And they spoke in the first person for God, and they said things like, I, the Lord God, will bring a great worldwide revival through you, Todd Bentley. 6 weeks later, after they had this service for Todd Bentley, and they prophesied over him, 6 weeks later, it became public knowledge that the entire time this revival was going on, that Todd Bentley was drinking heavily, he was a drunk, and also he was having an affair with a female member of his staff. And when he was called on it, rather than repent and go back to his wife, he left his wife, he divorced his handicapped wife. Probably didn't look real good for a faith healer to be married to a crippled woman. So he divorced her, left her, left his children, and married this woman with whom he was having an affair, and proved himself to be the false prophet that he is. And all of these people around him, Bill Johnson, John Arnott, and these others, who prophesied over Todd Bentley, by extension, they proved themselves to be false prophets too. Isn't it interesting how all these people who claim to be prophets could not see what was going on right under their own nose? By the way, as we look at all these individuals, I want you to keep in mind that we're not just talking about Benny Hinn and Joel Osteen and Joyce Meyer and Rod Parsley and all these others. These are just the more prominent leaders. But there are thousands of people around the world, thousands who preach the very same thing. We're just looking at the more prominent ones, the more visible ones, to give you an understanding of the movement. But it's not limited to these individuals. Heavenly encounters. It almost seems like if you're going to make it into big time television, Christian television today, you have to have been to heaven at least once. without a doubt, the most entertaining of all of the TV preachers is Jesse Duplantis. Jesse Duplantis is from Louisiana, calls himself a Cajun. Very entertaining guy. I mean, he's comical. You know, even though I know him to be a false teacher, sometimes when you watch him, it's almost hard not to laugh. He is a funny guy. He's a liar, but he's a funny guy. But what put Jesse on the map was this message that he began preaching in the mid-90s entitled Close Encounters of the God Kind. In this message, Jesse Duplantis relates this story about how one day in 1988, he was in Magnolia, Arkansas, and he was preaching a series of meetings at this particular church. And one night, he felt burdened of the Lord to just go to his hotel room and pray. Just go pray. So he got into his hotel room, closed the door behind him, got down on his knees, and he said, Lord, what? And Jesse said right at that moment, he was sucked up out of his room, found himself on a cable car, no less, traveling through space and time, and going at a phenomenal rate of speed, and there was a blonde-haired angel on the cable car traveling along with him. And when the cable car finally came to a stop, the doors opened and Jesse steps out into heaven. And then Jesse goes on to tell you about everything that he saw, everything that he heard while he was in heaven. Now, our first concrete clue that something here isn't quite right with Jesse's trip to heaven, if you can get past the whole cable car thing, that is what the angel on the cable car told him. The angel said to Jesse, you have an appointment with the great God Jehovah. This is our first concrete clue that something here isn't quite right. Now, I don't mean to get too terribly technical, but Jehovah is not God's name. Okay? God's name is not Jehovah. His name is Yahweh. Y-H-W-H. Ancient Hebrew had no vowels. It's all consonants. But the English equivalent of God's real name is YHWH. Now, in the year 1520, there was a scholar by the name of Peter Gallatin, and he took the consonants of Yahweh and then another name for God, the name Adonai. These vowels were added later for help in pronunciation. And in essence, what he did was he smushed them together. Okay? And when he smushed them together, this is what happened. The Y in Yahweh drops down, as does the A in Adonai. That H in Yahweh drops down, as does the O in Adonai. The W drops down, as does the final A in Adonai. And the final H drops down, and you have the name Yahuwah. And I'll give you three guesses, and two of them don't count, as to what is the English equivalent of Yahuwah. Jehovah. Jehovah. So Jehovah is not God's name. Now, is it a sin to call God Jehovah? No, I don't think it's a sin. And he's not even real sure that he takes offense at it, especially when it's done just not knowing any different. You know, it's just, to draw a weak analogy, my name's Justin, but a lot of people who don't know me real well will call me Jason. Do I take offense at that? No, I don't take offense at it, but if I had my, as we say in the South, if I had my druthers, if I had my preferences, I would rather you call me Justin because that's my name. So maybe if God had his druthers, if God had his preferences, he would rather us call him by his real name, and that is Yahweh. That is Yahweh. The point, though, of the matter is this, is that an angel would have known better. Okay? An angel, again, getting past the cable car, would never have said, you have an appointment with Jehovah. If anything, you would have said, you have an appointment with Yahweh. So an angel would have known better, but apparently Jesse Duplantis did not. So Jehovah is not God's name. The name Jehovah did not even exist until about 500 years ago. So if you have any friends who are Jehovah's Witnesses, you might like to share this information with them. You might find it very interesting. Watch this video clip of the same message, Close Encounters of the God Kind. Listen very carefully to the terminology that Jesse Duplantis uses here. Just might sound familiar.
Then that little thing, I put it on there, closed the door. It's 1 minute to one. I looked at the clock, you know, those digital clocks that hotels have. And I knelt down. I didn't know what, though. I had no idea what. I said, in this position, like this, I don't know if you can see me or not. Just, and I said, Lord, what? And I was sucked out of my room. I heard this. And I went, oh! I just, oh! Now, I don't know whether I was in my body or out of my body. I believe I was in my body.
Now, I don't know whether I was in my body or out of my body. I believe I was in my body. Does that sound familiar to you? If it does, there's good reason for that, because it's the exact same terminology that the Apostle Paul used in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul writes, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or out of the body, I don't know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which man is not permitted to speak. The exact same terminology that the Apostle Paul used, Jesse Duplantis uses. And what's Jesse doing? He is trying to subtly, in your mind, elevate his experience to the same authoritative level as that of Scripture. Do you know of whom the Apostle Paul was speaking? Who was this man that was caught up into the third heaven? Paul was talking about himself. He's talking about himself. And you may be wondering, well, if he was talking about himself, why does he refer to himself in the third person? Why wouldn't he use the first person like we would normally do? The reason Paul refers to himself in the third person is because that is how humbled he was by what he had experienced. Paul would not even refer to himself in the first person. He used the third person. Paul didn't want to talk about this at all. But his apostolic authority was being questioned. And so in an effort to defend his apostleship, he said, okay, you doubt me? You doubt my calling? I know a man in Christ 14 years ago. Paul didn't even want to talk about it. But even when he did, he was as humble as he could possibly be. But dear friends, even with that humility, God still gave him a thorn in the flesh to humble him even further, to keep him from exalting himself. That we would read about beginning in verse 7, same chapter. And notice too, what do we know about what the Apostle Paul saw and heard while he was in heaven? Anything? Nothing. We have no idea what he saw, no idea what he heard. Why? Because he said he heard words that are inexpressible that man is not permitted to speak. Contrast that level of humility with Jesse Duplantis. And Jesse just can't wait to tell you about everything that he saw, everything that he heard while he was in heaven. I don't know where Jesse went, but it was not to heaven. It was not to heaven. Jesse Duplantis is by no means the only one who claims to have been to heaven. There's a lot of people out there that say they've been to heaven. Some say they've been to hell. Some say they've been to both places. They want to tell you about it. One real popular one in recent years has been Don Piper. Don Piper, author of the book 90 Minutes in Heaven. Don Piper is not Word of Faith, actually. Don Piper is a Baptist. But Don Piper claims that in 1989, he doesn't claim this. He was in a car accident, a horrific car accident. But then he claims that immediately after that accident, he went up to heaven and he spent 90 minutes in heaven. And he wrote this book, 90 Minutes in Heaven, and it has sold, last I looked, about 6 million copies. A lot of money to be made in going to heaven nowadays. Half tempted to go there myself. Kidding. But he says that he spent 90 minutes in heaven. Very little, if you've read the book, very little of the book actually talks about his trip to heaven. Most of it is about this excruciating physical recovery that he went through, that I cannot imagine the kind of pain this guy went through. I don't doubt that. But what I do doubt is the part of the book where he talks about going to heaven and seeing his grandmother or grandfather and great-grandmother and some of his high school buddies that died before him at a young age. I doubt all of this for a lot of reasons, but one thing I want to show you. This is what he said on page 33 of the book. I did not see God. I saw no luminous glow that might have indicated his divine presence. Don Piper talks about a lot of people that he saw, a lot of people that he recognized in heaven. But one person, he says, he did not see was God. I did not see him. Saw no luminous glow that would have even indicated his divine presence. This book was written in 2004. But over the years, it seems that his story has changed a little bit. Let me show you a video clip from Don Piper from last year, 2011. It seems like it's a bit altered.
Drinking that in and absorbing how great the mansions were. And then I began to look up through the gate and I could see this kind of pinnacle in the middle of the city. It's kind of a hill high and lifted up. There's a river flowing down the side of this. Well, it's the river of life, and it's coming down the side of this mountain or hill, if you will. And at the top of that is the brightest light I've ever seen. And I know who that is. It's the Lord high and lifted up. This is his city.
Now, wait a minute. He wrote in his book in 2004, he didn't see God, didn't even see a luminous glow that would have indicated his divine presence. But 7 years later, he did see God. Saw him down the road up on this high hill, high lifted up. He said, that was the brightest light I'd ever seen. I knew who that was. Which is it? Dear friends, I'll be the first to admit, I am not very good with names. I'm terrible with names, as a matter of fact. Sometimes I'm embarrassed by how bad I am with names, and sometimes even faces. I'll forget a face. But as bad as I am with names, I would have to think that if I went to heaven, there's probably one person that I don't think I would forget seeing. The title of his book is 90 Minutes in Heaven, and he can't remember whether or not he saw God? That's a pretty big deal. I would have to think if I saw God high and lifted up, I'd probably remember it. Don Piper is a liar. He is a liar. And all these other people who claim they've been to heaven, have you heard of the book Heaven is for Real by this 4-year-old little boy called Colton Burpo? Claims he went to heaven. This book has sold millions of copies. Do you know what Don Piper is doing now? He's going on speaking tours all over the United States and around the world talking about his 90 Minutes in Heaven. Colton Burpo, his father, Colton Burpo is now about 12 years old, but his father, you know what his father's doing now? Going all around the United States and all around the world on speaking tours talking about his little kid's supposed trip to heaven, making millions of dollars, a lot of money to be made in heaven. Dear friends, if the Apostle Paul, the man who wrote roughly a third of the New Testament, was not allowed to tell us what he saw and heard in heaven, I seriously doubt that any other Yahoo would be allowed to do so. If the Apostle Paul was not allowed to tell us, nobody else is going to be allowed to do so either. In the New Testament, there's only three men who were granted a glimpse into heaven while they were still alive. Only three. Stephen in Acts chapter 7, right before he was stoned, very brief glimpse into heaven. He said that he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. It's all the detail we know. And then he was stoned. Wasn't having his best life now, by the way. The other one, John, writing the book of Revelation. By far the most detailed account we have of heaven, by far. But John was writing authoritative and inspired scripture. So that's in a class all on its own. And the only other one is the Apostle Paul, and what is allowed to tell us. If you claim to have been to heaven, claim to have been to hell, and you want to tell people about it, you're putting yourself in some real elite company. In some company that you have no business being in. And also, all of these accounts, by the way, when you read all of these accounts, and it's not just these three, it's Mary Baxter, it's Robert Lee Arden, there's a lot of people. They contradict one another. Their accounts contradict one another, so they obviously, logically, cannot all be true because they're mutually contradictory. And also, in many, many places, they contradict Scripture. So you write that off immediately. But also, let me say this. In theory, let's suspend belief for just a minute, and let's just say that Don Piper did go to heaven and all the things that he writes about are true. Then guess what? We've got an open canon of Scripture again. Because in theory, whatever he saw, if he really did see it, should be just as authoritative as any verse of Scripture. So we've got an open canon of Scripture again. We're adding to the Word of God. The Bible says we can't do that. And then we also have to wonder, well, what about all of the believers who have died in the last 2,000 years before they had a chance to read 90 Minutes in Heaven? Before they had a chance to read Heaven is for Real by this little 4-year-old kid. Did they have insufficient revelation of heaven? Well, I guess they did. You see the problem we're having here? It is a direct attack on the sufficiency of Scripture, because all of these accounts add to the Word of God. All of them. Huge problem. Listen to this or watch this video clip from Benny Hinn.
I will never forget standing in a meeting, worshiping the Lord, and I felt a hand touch my arm. And I looked, and I said, "Who touched me?" And there were some other young people with me in this service, church service, and said, "Nobody touched you." And I went back to worshiping God, and a few seconds, there was the hand again. And I turned and said, "Somebody touched me." And they kind of looked at me. It happened again. And the third time when I opened my eyes, they were all worshiping God with tears streaming down their face, but I could still feel the hand. And I heard him speak to me and say, "Listen to this. The Lord said to me, I need you." Imagine God saying to you, "I need you."
Imagine indeed. This from Kenneth Copeland.
People that get all upset at preachers who preach prosperity never have taken the time to pray and see if God wanted them to prosper financially for some reason or another. God needs you saved. He needs you filled with the Holy Ghost. He needs you well, and He needs you strong, and He needs you rich.
Friends, I will say this as gently and yet as clearly as I know how to say it. God loves us, but make no mistake about it. God does not need us. He is the Alpha and Omega, the one who spoke the universe into existence. He is eternal. He has need of no one and no thing. God loves you, but be under no delusion. God does not need you. He does not need me. I could drop dead right now, and God could raise somebody else up to do what I'm doing. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need you. He loves you, but He does not need you. We need Him. And any man that's preaching a gospel that says that God needs us is preaching a different gospel. A different gospel. And a different gospel does not save. I want us briefly to look at the practice of being slain in the Spirit. All of you have probably seen this. Christian television, maybe seen it in person yourself. This is when one of the prosperity preachers, Benny Hinn, is kind of known for it, but others do it as well, will blow on people, wave their coat at people, touch them on the forehead, and people will fall backwards. Just a brief clip to illustrate this practice. Well, the question that needs to be asked is it biblical? Is there any scriptural support for being slain in the Spirit? And the prosperity preachers say, yes, there is. And they would all appeal to a couple of texts that they say support it. Number one, Matthew chapter 17. This is when Jesus was being transfigured. And while he yet spake, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And when the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground and were sore afraid. Faith preachers say, see, here were these men, the disciples, and they were in the presence of God, and they fell. Not really. Number one, in all likelihood, the disciples were not knocked down. They just voluntarily lowered themselves down. And number two, which direction did the disciples go down? Face forward. Which direction do people fall when they're slain in the spirit? Backwards. Well, that one won't work. So they say, well, what about John chapter 18? This is when Jesus was being arrested. Jesus, therefore, knowing all the things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said unto them, "I am." So when he said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. And the faith preachers say, see, here were these men, and they were in the presence of Christ. Not only did they fall, but they even fell backwards. And they did. They did. But let's be intellectually honest here. Who were these people that were doing the falling? Were these Christians? No. These were the Roman soldiers coming to arrest Jesus. So this can hardly be taken as biblical support for something that we should be doing as Christians today. Not at all. Roman soldiers weren't Christians. See, bad hermeneutics. There are a few examples in Scripture of people who go down before the Lord in worship. David did. John did in Revelation. The disciples did here. But without exception, they always go down face forward. Anytime somebody falls backwards before God in Scripture, it's always in judgment. It's always in judgment. This is not an experience after which I would be seeking. Dear friends, one of the fundamental problems that the people in the Word Faith movement, the NAR, make, and in fact many of us as who aren't in these groups and aren't in these movements, sometimes a pitfall we will fall into is that we like to interpret the Bible by what we experience rather than interpreting our experiences by the Bible. Dear friends, no matter how real an experience may seem to you, and it may well seem very real, but no matter how real it may seem, if it doesn't plumb with this book, if it doesn't agree with this book, then you've had an illegitimate experience. You have exceeded biblical parameters, and in so doing, open ourselves up to demonic influence and demonic suggestion. Paul said, do not exceed what is written. Some of this stuff is real. Some people are having experiences. Some people are seeing visions. They're not of God. They're not of God. I want us to look at this. Baptism in the Holy Spirit. You've probably heard of this. The charismatics believe that when you're saved, then at some point later you have a subsequent experience in which you get the Holy Spirit, or you get the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And this very important doctrine in the charismatic movement, and as you slide on into Word of Faith, very important. And their main text of support would be this, Acts chapter 19. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said to them, "Into what then were you baptized?" So they said, "Into John's baptism." And then Paul preached to them Jesus. He laid his hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And a lot of people take this text as support for the baptism in the Holy Spirit, the baptism in the Holy Ghost, that at some point after you're saved, you get the second blessing, as it's sometimes referred to. This is our main text of support. Now, we have to remember that the book of Acts is not primarily a theological book. Okay? There is theology in the book of Acts, but it is not to be read primarily as a theological book. The book of Acts is a historical narrative. It's a history book. It's an account of the very early days of the church, immediately after Jesus ascended into heaven, an account of the very early days of the church. And the church was in a time of transition, a time of transition from Judaism to Jesus. And so in this time of transition, we should not expect that everything that happened in the book of Acts is to be normative for us today, 2,000 years later. For one thing, there are no more apostles today. All the apostles are gone, by the way. They're all gone. So I'm not sure how you have apostolic gifts with no apostles. But at any rate, this is a time of transition. Now, let's look at this. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus and finding some disciples. Let's stop right there. Finding some disciples. Now, a lot of people just assume that Paul found Christians. Doesn't say that. Said he found some disciples. You can be a disciple of a lot of things. You can be a disciple of Buddha. You could be a disciple of Muhammad. You could be a disciple of Dr. Seuss. You know, be a disciple of a lot of things. It doesn't say they were disciples of Christ. It says he found some disciples. And so then Paul asks them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? So Paul is asking an exploratory question. He's trying to figure out, who am I dealing with here? Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, we have not so much as heard whether there even is a Holy Spirit. And so Paul now knows he's not dealing with Christians. So he says, into what then were you baptized? He's trying to find out who these guys are. He said, into John's baptism. They were disciples of John, not of Jesus. These men had not yet come to saving faith in Christ. But then when you read on, it says that he preached to them Jesus. They believed the gospel, laid his hands on them. They received the Holy Spirit at their conversion. At their conversion, they received the Holy Spirit just like we do today. The baptism of the Holy Spirit happens when we are saved. 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For by one Spirit, what Spirit? The Holy Spirit, obviously, we were all baptized into one body. Into what body? Into the body of Christ. We were baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. That is conversion. We receive the Holy Spirit when we are converted by His Holy Spirit. Jesus speaking, John chapter 3, for he whom God has sent speaks the word of God, words of God, for he gives the Spirit a little bit here, a little bit there. You get some of him now, you get the rest of him later. No, gives the Spirit without measure. Without measure. Dear friends, when you were saved, if you're a believer, when you were saved, you received all of the Holy Spirit you're ever going to receive. You got all of him you're ever going to get. Now we yield to the Holy Spirit. We are to be filled with the Holy Spirit. But the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that happened at conversion. It happened at conversion. I want us now to, we'll finish our time together in this session looking at divine revelation knowledge. This is very, very important. All of the faith preachers claim that they received direct divine revelation knowledge from Jesus Christ himself. As I said last night, this is their way of insulating themselves against biblical criticism. And they'll say, well, if you can't find what I'm teaching you in the Bible, don't worry about it. It's okay. I have it from the highest authority. Jesus himself came and gave me these teachings. Or God spoke to me and gave me these teachings. So if you can't find it in the Bible, don't worry about it. It's okay. I got it from God. Got it from Jesus. This is not just a word faith doctrine. Many, many people say that they receive direct divine revelation knowledge from God. One example of this, this is Jesse Duplantis. Writing in his Voice of the Covenant magazine, August of 2009, Jesse Duplantis writing an article, he says, the Lord showed me a new way to look at Matthew chapter 17, verse 20. This is when Jesus is talking about having faith the size of a mustard seed. Now, I have this word highlighted, new, for a reason. Jesse Duplantis thinks that God showed him a new way to look at this familiar passage of Scripture. Dear friends, if you're reading the Word of God and you think you have found a hidden meaning to a particular verse of Scripture, that no one else in the history of the Christian church has ever seen before except you, you're wrong. Okay? Don't mean it ugly, but you're wrong. If you think you have found a hidden meaning in some text of Scripture that nobody else in the last 2,000 years have ever seen before but you, you're wrong. But Jesse Duplantis thought he did. He showed me that most people preach on the properties of the seed, but the Lord gave me a deeper understanding on this verse when he told me, I put a dimension on the size of the mustard seed, but I did not put a dimension on the size of a mountain. I didn't understand, said Jesse. Look, can't you just hear God saying, look, I made sure you understood the dimension of the faith was small like a mustard seed, but I never set a limit on the size of the mountain. Why do you think I set a limit on the size of the mountain but limited faith to the size of a grain of mustard seed? I still didn't have the answer, said Jesse. Here comes God's answer. Because if you use any more, you'd blow me off of my throne. Dear friends, I would submit to you that the only one who is going to be blown off of his throne is Jesse Duplantis by God. Can you imagine the arrogance of this man thinking that if he just had more faith, he could blow the Alpha and Omega off of his throne? Who does he think he is? But you see, God told him this. God spoke to him. Must be true, right? Does God still speak to people today? Let's spend a little time here. Does God still speak to people today? Let's look at Hebrews chapter 1, 1 and 2. The author of Hebrews, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. The writer of Hebrews says that long ago God spoke in a lot of different ways. Indeed he did. God spoke to Moses up on the mountain through a storm and thunder. God spoke to Elijah through a still small voice, which, by the way, was not some inner impression. Okay? It was still an audible voice. Numbers chapter 22, God made a donkey talk. Indeed, God spoke in many different portions and in many different ways. But in these last days, says the writer of Hebrews, he has spoken to us in his Son. Dear friends, Jesus is the final speaking of God. The final speaking of God. Everything that God has to say to us, he has said in his Son, Jesus Christ, and we have a perfect, inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient record of that in his Word. Jesus is the final speaking of God. Now, don't misunderstand me. I don't want you to think, oh, Justin told us this morning that God doesn't speak to us anymore. That's not at all what I'm saying. God does speak to us today, right here. Right here. This is how God speaks to us. Will God convict us of sin, righteousness, and judgment? Yes, absolutely. Through his Holy Spirit in agreement with his Word. Will God give us wisdom? Yes. James tells us to pray for wisdom, and God will give it to us liberally. He will give it to us abundantly. We are to pray for wisdom. God will grant wisdom. Will God direct our paths? Absolutely. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding, and all your ways acknowledge him. He will direct your paths. How does God do that? I don't have the foggiest idea. I just know he does. He spoke the universe into existence. He can direct your path. But what I am saying is this, is that God does not speak to us in an audible sense or any kind of inner impression in the sense like when you hear people say, God spoke to me and told me, quote, da-da-da-da-da. God spoke to me and told me to tell you that you need to do this. God spoke to me and told me that I need to do that. At some level, it might be semantics. You know, maybe when some people say, God spoke to me and told me something, maybe they don't really mean what they're saying. But friends, we need to be very careful. If you say God spoke to me and he said, quote, whatever it is, then, dear friends, you have entered some very deep waters. Because if God really did speak to you and tell you something, then in theory, whatever he said should carry just as much weight, just as much authority as any verse in this book. You see what I'm saying? God cannot speak on one occasion in the Bible and really, really, really mean it. But when he speaks to us outside of the Bible, he still means it, but he somehow doesn't mean it as much as he meant it here. How does that work? God cannot speak less authoritatively on one occasion than he does on another. God can't speak less authoritatively on one occasion than he does on another. If God is speaking, God is speaking. Now, a lot of people have this idea that in the Bible days that God was just speaking all the time. You know, God was always talking to people. You know, all the time. God was just talking. No, he wasn't. When God spoke, that was not nearly as common an event as you might believe. In fact, there are 400 years between the Old and New Testament. God didn't say anything. Nothing. Silent. But when God did speak, here's what you'll notice, without exception. When God spoke to people in the Bible, whether Old or New Testament, everybody knew it. There was no question as to who was speaking. There was no question as to what was being said. When God spoke, people knew it. Even lost people knew it. And there was no ambiguity about what he said. Contrast that with what we have today in modern evangelicalism. Because, and I heard this growing up as a Baptist, you know, I hear people say all the time, God spoke to me. This, do you have Experiencing God? Have you had that class, that workbook here, Experiencing God, just out of curiosity? Have you heard of Experiencing God? I see some nodding heads. What's that? Blackaby. Mm-hmm. Henry Blackaby. There's a lot of good stuff in the workbook. I mean, there's some stuff that's right, but there's a lot that's wrong. And one of the things that Blackaby is very wrong about is he talks about how we can hear God's voice outside of Scripture, and the more we practice it, the better we get at it. Bill Hybels has written a book recently entitled "The Power of a Whisper," in which he talks about how we can hear the voice of God outside of Scripture. And he says the more we practice it, the better we get at it. And he said we can up our batting average in correctly hearing the voice of God. Really? You won't find that in the Scriptures. You'll find no model for that, Old or New Testament. You know, we have this idea, Blackaby said that prayer is a two-way street. Have you heard this? You know, we pray to God, and then God talks to us. Prayer is a two-way street. So what do? So we get alone and we pray, right? So we pray for a while, and then when we're done praying, we're waiting to hear the voice of God, and we get real quiet, right? Got to get real quiet to hear that still small voice. So we get real quiet, we listen. You know, and then what happens? Random thoughts, right? Thoughts just go through our mind, right? And then you think, okay, was that you, Lord? Or was that just a random thought? How do you know? It used to drive me bonkers. It used to drive me crazy because I was wanting to hear the voice of God, you know, and I would listen for it. And then you have these random thoughts that just go through your mind, and how do you know? Dear friends, that's not how God speaks to us. Can I set your mind at ease? Can I save you a lot of heartache and a lot of confusion? If you really want to hear the voice of God, there is one way that I can guarantee you will hear God's voice. Read your Bibles. If you would like to hear God speak to you audibly, read it out loud. I guarantee you, you will hear God speak. Well, then the question is, well, Justin, how do I know what to do with my life? You know, how do I know to live here, live there, take this job, marry this person? What do I do? Here's what you do. To the very best of your ability, to the very best of your God-given ability, with the Holy Spirit's help, with His empowerment, you live your life in obedience to the Word of God. You live your life in obedience to the Word of God. You pray for wisdom. Pray for wisdom. Seek to glorify God in whatever you do. And as long as you're doing that, dear friends, make a wise decision and do whatever you want to do. Do whatever you want to do. Look at how God's gifted you. Look at the opportunities that God's given you. The opportunities that are before you. Pray for wisdom. As long as you're seeking God's glory first and foremost, make an informed decision and do whatever you want to do. And trust God. He's sovereign. He spoke the universe into existence. He can direct your paths. I love the old hymn, "How Firm a Foundation." How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in what? In His excellent word. What more can He say than to you He hath said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled? What more can He say to us, dear friends, than what He has already said in His word? We're going to take a break now. Tim, if you want to come up. Our next session is entitled "The Hurt of Healing." We'll be looking at physical healing. Is it always God's will to be healed? Is healing in the atonement, things like that, Tim, if you'll...